There are some thanks to be in order. I guess I'll just go chronologically. I want to thank Amber Dinkins and those who assisted her in making International Day on Thursday here at St. Gabriel Christian School of Possibility. That was a lot of fun. Thanks, Amber. You'll see some of that as we go over to the gym, and just a little bit of housekeeping. When we leave from here at the end of the service, you're all invited to just walk right on over to the gym, and I think the rain will hold off, so you'll make it nice and dry. And we'll enjoy breakfast together, a continental breakfast, and want to thank John Bielon and his team for putting that together for us. And as you go over there, you'll see a lot of posters and signs on the walls that were that our kids made as we had International Day on Thursday, and that was a lot of fun as the children came in, many dressed in traditional garb of their parents or grandparents from the countries that they're from. We had a little parade of nations, and Amber shared a story written by Larry, Toes for Tia, and that was a lot of fun. And then yesterday, many of you came to the men's breakfast. I want to thank Gil for coordinating that, and where Ken and Jonathan shared, and had a great time, and then the ladies had their brunch as well. We want to thank Linda Young and the women's ministry team for putting that together. An event like this weekend can't happen unless a lot of people are involved, and I'm sure there are many more people to thank, and so I just want to say thank you, and it's been a great time. And we do it because this is our Father's world. This is His kingdom and His work, and He deserves all the praise and the glory. And we want to do that 12 months out of the year to recognize who He is and what He is doing in the world and what He has done through the centuries. And it's also fitting that we would take a certain time each year to especially focus on His global Great Commission of making followers of all the nations, not just the kind of people that we know. So, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is a familiar passage that's often preached during missions festivals and missionary challenges and things like this, especially verse 8. We're actually going to look at verses 1 through 11. To give us a little context and lead up to that famous missionary passage of Acts 1:8. And as I was looking at this passage, and my apologies to the Horizons class, because you'll have heard some of this already as we're going through this in the Horizons class, I realized that I had never preached this passage before. And so I guess it was time. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and in these 11 verses, we're going to see God's plan and God's promise. We're going to see the plan of God. You could also call it the mission and the promise. Or you could also call it the means. The mission and the means to see that mission accomplished. Or the plan and the promise. And the power that comes with that promise to accomplish the plan. So let's read these verses together. Follow along with me. Beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." As I mentioned, in these 11 verses, we're going to see the plan and the promise. The plan of the kingdom and the promise of the Spirit. Luke begins his second volume here by referring to the first volume, the Gospel according to Luke. He refers to the first volume and to its recipient. Look again at verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he's referring back, he's reminding Theophilus of his previous book, the Gospel according to Luke. Well, who was this guy, Theophilus? We don't know for certain who he was, but it seems that he was a believer. That seems to be a given. Probably a Gentile, perhaps one who held a position of authority. For in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Now, that wasn't a way of just complimenting him, saying, "You're a great guy, you're most excellent." It was a term that was commonly used at that time to refer to someone who held a position of authority, perhaps a civic leader, okay? Governors and those kinds of guys were often referred to officially as most excellent, okay? So he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus as he writes his gospel account to him, and now also the book of Acts. In Luke 1, verse 4, he gives the purpose of his book by saying that by it, Theophilus, and we can probably assume those who would have read that account as well with Theophilus, that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. So these two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, would have been written together, perhaps because of their lengthiness, on two separate scrolls. These are lengthy books. If you've tried to read through them, which I encourage you to do, these are long ones. And if you put the two together, it takes up most of your New Testament. And until the time when the books of the New Testament were collected and the Gospels were put together, Luke and Acts would have probably stayed together. So, he says that he writes this so that Theophilus would have certainty regarding the things that he had been taught. And Luke's second volume, the book we refer to as Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, picks up where his gospel leaves off. And there's a little bit of overlap there between Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. And so, because of the seamless nature of the two books, the purpose was probably the same as well, to continue to give certainty about the things that had been taught. So here you have Theophilus, a follower of Jesus, one who had heard and received the gospel, one who had been taught certain truths regarding the faith, now receiving two very detailed and orderly accounts of Jesus, his deeds and his teachings, in the first volume, and then the work done by his apostles in the book of Acts. Actually, to be more precise, we could say that the second book is a continuation of the teachings and deeds of Jesus, however, now through his Spirit-empowered apostles. But before we get there, we might want to ask, why does someone need certainty? Why did Luke take the trouble to put together two very orderly and detailed accounts so that Theophilus and others might have certainty? And I think it's helpful to kind of step back and take a look at and remind ourselves of when these were written and how they were written. By the time Luke writes these two volumes, a lot has happened. The book of Acts covers a time of 30 years from Jesus' ascension to the time that Paul is in Rome. And a lot had happened during those 30 years. Unbelievable things. Inconceivable things when you consider that where it got its start in the humble villages of Galilee in Palestine to now be embraced and proclaimed in places like Rome. A lot had happened. And in fact, we come to the book of Acts in our Bibles, and oftentimes we just assume, built by habit, that, you know, since it comes right after the Gospels, so it's before what comes after. That makes sense, right? It comes before what's after. But what comes after? Well, all of Paul's letters. But the book of Acts was written after all of Paul's letters, except for his three pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So a lot has happened that leads up to the need for Theophilus and others to have certainty regarding the things that have been taught. The kingdom of God is no longer by this time confined to the Jewish people. It has spread beyond just Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and has reached the end of the earth. It is no longer confined just to the Jewish people. In fact, by this time, the Jewish people are probably in the minority of the church. A lot has happened. The gospel has spread beyond Palestine to places such as Ephesus, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, and even to Rome. Christianity is no longer seen as a strange branch of Judaism, which it was thought of as at first, but has become a quickly spreading presence in most major Roman cities, and even threatens the existence of some long-held religious and cultural strongholds. Just a quick look at Acts 19, which you can get that when you see the riot in Ephesus. And why was there the riot in Ephesus in Acts 8 and 19? Well, because the very center of Ephesian life and culture and religion was being undermined because of the movement of Christianity in Ephesus. So a lot's happening. And people from all walks of life are following this Jesus, this once crucified religious leader from Palestine. And his followers are now saying he's not crucified, but he is now resurrected. Men and women, slaves and masters, tradespeople, soldiers, court officials, political leaders, priests from Judaism and pagan religions are all following Jesus. But while the movement grew, so did the persecution. So did the difficulty. To be a follower of Jesus meant counting the cost. And often this meant rejection by friends and family, loss of homes, jobs, jail, beatings, exile, death at the hand of angry mobs, death at the hands of, or paws, I guess, of wild beasts, death at the hands of state executioners. So why would Theophilus need certainty? Because the cost was high. Are you sure? Is it worth it? Do you want to go through this? Luke puts together two very orderly accounts so that Theophilus would have certainty regarding the things that he had been taught, because the cost was high, and also because truth is always in danger of being undermined. Jesus and his apostles all warned about false teachers who would quickly come. And the most dangerous kind were those who would come from within. So they needed certainty regarding the things that had been taught. So that's where Luke picks up his second volume here, reminding Theophilus. In his first book, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, until he was ascended to the Father, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you have been loved to have been alive during those 40 days? That's a verse that we just kind of skip over. Jesus appeared with his followers, his apostles, and those gathered with them many times during that period of 40 days after his ascension and before Pentecost. And what is he doing? He's doing a couple things. Look, he says, in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, which is a way of saying with overwhelming, convincing evidence. They are convinced that he, in fact, is risen from the dead. Why would they need to be convinced of that? Because they were going to be witnesses of the fact. As you go on and you read the book of Acts, and especially as you read the sermons in the book of Acts, the main theme is the resurrection of Jesus. So he's appearing to them over a period of 40 days, showing them that he is alive, that he, in fact, is risen from the dead, as he said he would be, and he is teaching them. So he kind of real quickly sums up what he wrapped up in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. Turn back to Luke chapter 24 real quick. In Luke 24, we see three accounts of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus with his disciples, with his apostles and those gathered with them. And as we look at these, we'll see he's doing this very thing. He is appearing to them, convincing them of his resurrection, and teaching them. Beginning in verse 13 of the famous story of the two on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other about these things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here or there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And notice in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What does Luke say in Acts 1:3? He appears to them and he teaches them. What is he doing on the road to Emmaus? He appears to them. They don't recognize him yet. And he's teaching them. He's opening up the scriptures. And he's saying, this was all according to plan. That the Messiah must suffer. They all expected a Messiah, but not a suffering servant who would be a Messiah. Continuing on in verse 28, so they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Many convincing proofs. Now they recognize him. He just sits down with a meal with them and breaks bread. Then they recognize, oh, this is Jesus. What do? They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he, what? Opened the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, or Peter. So here is a reference to another appearance that Jesus has made. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Back to the book of Acts, Acts 1. So he is appearing to them over 40 days, convincing them, look at my hands, look at my feet, watch me eat fish. I'm real. I'm alive. Now, his body was different than our bodies. It has the ability to go from places to other places, just like that. But it is a real body. He's not just some disembodied spirit. He is risen from the dead. And they become more and more convinced of this. And not only that, he opens the scriptures to them. He teaches them. He had taught them for 3 continuous years. But now that he has suffered and risen, he is opening the scriptures to them and saying, this is all according to plan. And it's all leading up to that famous missionary passage of verse 8, that they will be witnesses. Before he gives them that command and that promise, before he states the fact that they will be his witnesses, what is he doing? He's teaching. He's appearing to them. He is convincing them that he, in fact, is risen. And he's opening their minds to understand the scriptures. So, the plan was not a new thing. He was opening the scriptures and saying, this is the plan. This has always been the plan. They didn't understand the scope of the plan. They thought it just meant Israel. But he opens the scriptures and says, no, this is the plan, and this has always been the plan. Look at 2 passages that Jesus probably turned to. In Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham In Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We now understand that promise of all the families of the earth being blessed as true and possible because of Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. Later on, through the mouth of one of the prophets, Isaiah, in Isaiah 49:6, it's even more explicit, where he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The end of the earth, just like Acts 1:8. So the plan has always been the plan, and as Jesus is meeting with them, and he's convincing them of his resurrection, he's opening the scriptures to them, and he's explaining the kingdom of God. It's always been about all the nations. The promise to Abraham was to be a blessing to all the families. It's too light of a thing for the Messiah just to redeem the preserved ones of Israel, but he would be a light to all the nations. So that was the plan, and now what's the promise? Verse 4, Acts 1, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What is the promise? The Holy Spirit. So he commands them to stay in Jerusalem, the center of God's redemptive history. Stay here, because the promise of the Father is coming to you not many days from now. So Jesus, in these 40 days, appearing to them, convincing them of his resurrection, opening the scriptures to them, and now commanding them to stay in Jerusalem for the promise. They're beginning to understand the plan, and now they've been given the promise. They're beginning to understand the mission, and now here comes the means to accomplish the mission. And just like the plan, this is not something new. This was promised of old. And we could look at several passages in the Old Testament to see where this promise of the Father was predicted, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and that would be the sign of the new covenant among his people. We see in the next chapter of Acts, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he quotes Joel 2 and says, don't be surprised by this, paraphrasing. This is what was promised. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. I was listening to a message by R.C. Sproul not too long ago, and where he's speaking about this, and he mentions a passage in Numbers 11 where Moses, in one of Moses' times of exasperation with the people of Israel, pleads to God for some help, okay? And the people of Israel, they're tired of manna. They want something else, and it's amazing, and they long for the days being back in Egypt. What was Egypt? That was slavery. But they longed for the days of Egypt that they could have, you know, all these choice delicacies, leeks and garlic and all these kinds of things that they longed for. They're tired of manna. So God says, okay, Moses, pick 70 guys. Pick 70 elders from among the people to kind of be assistants to you. And I will take some of the Spirit that I have poured out upon you, and I will pour it on them. And he does. And what happens? They begin prophesying. But they don't continue to prophesy. As long as they were there in the temple, or the tabernacle, in the wilderness, they were prophesying. And then they left, and they stopped, except for two. And they continued to prophesy. And it becomes known. And Joshua gets upset. And he comes running to Moses, and he says, "Stop them." And Moses' reply is interesting. He says, "Are you jealous for me? Would that all of God's people would prophesy. Would that all of God's people have the Spirit." And Sproul in his message says, what was a hope of Moses in Numbers 11 becomes a promise in Ezekiel. And then in Ezekiel 36, there's this promise of turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and giving his people, God giving his people the Spirit so that they would be able to obey him. So there's several passages like this throughout the Old Testament. And just like the plan, it was always intended for all nations. It was not a new thing. So the purpose too, the promise too, was not a new thing. It finally happened, that was new, but it was promised long ago. So now in verses 6 through 11, we see this theme of the plan and the promise repeated and then expanded upon. And we see the power now of the promise. The power to see the mission happen, to see the plan happen. Let's read this passage again. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So in these next six verses, we see a question and then an answer. And then we see the ascension. The question that the apostles ask is not necessarily a bad question. A lot of times it's, you know, people critique them and say, "Oh, you know, they still weren't getting it." But he'd just been teaching them for 40 days, right? About the kingdom and the promise. And in their minds, they're like, okay, the kingdom's here and the promise is coming. So it must be the end. Is it now that you're going to restore Israel? And what's his response? He doesn't say no. He says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the time and season fixed by the Father and his authority. There is a date fixed. Okay, this is a great passage for those who don't believe that God knows the future. Okay, there's a certain group of theologians out there who believe that God doesn't know the future because that means then he takes away our freedom, which there's all kinds of problems with that. God definitely knows the future. And he knows exactly the day and hour that Jesus is going to return. He has fixed the date, but it's not for us to know. It wasn't for the apostles to know, but they were going to know two things. They will know that they will receive power and they will be witnesses. Jesus says, you're not going to know when, but this you will know. You'll receive power. When? And that promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. Just like it came upon Moses and those elders, just as it came upon the prophets, it will come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? What had he just been doing for 40 days? Convincing them of his resurrection and teaching about the kingdom. You'll be my witnesses of my resurrection and of my teaching. It's a beautiful passage. It reminds me of Genesis. And in the beauty and perfection of creation, God made man, put him in the garden, and he put him there to be his image bearers, to represent him in the midst of all his creation. And now in the new creation, he's doing the same thing. You will be my witnesses. You will carry this message of the kingdom and of my resurrection. Where? Now, as he gives the where here and the scope, here's where the disciples, the apostles, were still getting their understanding expand a little bit. Verse 6, they said, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And by that, they in their minds, they probably thought, okay, the historic 12 tribes. But he expands that scope, that understanding, to its original intent, its Genesis 12 intent. And he says, imagine as he's saying this, what's going through the apostles' mind? And this is speculation, of course. He says, you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. Okay, yeah, I get that. Of course, Jerusalem, that's the capital, right? That is the center of God's kingdom. And Judea. Okay, yeah, that's Israel, right? That's where the Jewish people live. Samaria. Okay, well, it's got some ne'er-do-wells who live there now. But historically, yeah, it was a part of the kingdom. What's the next phrase? It's an echo of Isaiah 49:6. End of the earth. Huh? You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, yeah? Judea and Samaria, okay. And to the ends of the earth. I don't know about this. That's the plan and the promise. And then in verse 9 through 11, there's another echo here of an Old Testament theme that would have been familiar to the apostles. It's the passage that Amber read at the beginning of our service, Daniel 7, of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And what does he come on? A cloud. How does Jesus refer to himself? The Son of Man. What do we see described in verses 9 through 11? So Jesus, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. So he's standing there, and suddenly he starts to rise up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. It's kind of like when you were a kid. Remember when someone gave you a balloon when you were real small, a helium balloon? And I remember we did this with my kids, and I'm sure my mom and dad did with me. You tie it on their wrist. Why? Because kids get distracted, right? And they forget to hold on to the balloon. And what happens? The balloon goes up. And remember as a child watching that balloon take off, and you gaze at it, and you gaze at it, and you gaze at it until it just becomes a little speck, and you can't see it anymore. That's how I imagine the apostles looking at Jesus. He's going up, and then he's gone. He's gone in the cloud, but they're still looking, because this was Jesus. This was the resurrected Christ. This was their Lord. If they can get just one last glimpse at him, they're going to. So they're fixed. And then suddenly there's two men in white robes. Who are these guys? Angels. Right. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you looking up at the sky? Why are you looking up there? Verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, and here comes the echo of Daniel 7, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Will Jesus return again? Absolutely. Will he restore the kingdom? Absolutely. He will come in the same way as you saw him go. Jesus is coming again. That is a promise that we declared as we took the bread and the cup this morning. Jesus is coming again. When? not for us to know. But in the meanwhile, you'll receive power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Because Jesus is the Messiah for all the nations. He is the hope of all the nations. He is the only answer for sin for all the nations. And as many as believe in his name are saved. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So until he returns, what's our task? To make disciples of people like us? No. All the nations. Those near, those far. Those who speak our same language, those who speak a different language. Those who have the same culture as us, those who have a different culture than us. To make disciples of all the nations. Just like the apostles and those that were gathered with them. And just like the apostles, we need the same thing that they needed. What was Jesus doing in his time with them? Convincing them of his resurrection and opening the scriptures to them. The Word and the Spirit. We need the Word and the Spirit. We need to be convinced of Jesus' resurrection, of who he is, and what he teaches about himself and his kingdom, and the power of his Spirit to be his witnesses. Now, you might be here this morning unconvinced or uncertain of where you are in your relationship with God and who Jesus is. Let me just challenge you, friend. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. God sent his only Son for a purpose. And that's not just to be an ethical example of how we should live. He sent him to climb up on a cross and to die a brutal death on our behalf, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we would not have to. And then he rose again, conquering sin and death, so that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, would not have to die and would have life. That is a promise to as many who would believe. I encourage you to consider the claims of Christ and the offer of salvation to whoever would believe. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for salvation in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that the promise of salvation, the plan of your kingdom, was to include all the nations. For that means us as well. The end of the earth is where we're standing. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Father, we pray that we would be obedient to the command to make disciples of all nations. That you would use us, that we would be diligent to understand your word, the promises of your word, the claims of your word, that you would empower us by your Spirit to be your witnesses, to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus, so that many, many more people would worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, for this morning to gather together in your name and to worship you. We pray, Father, that you would do a work among us in our hearts, transforming us, making us into the image of your Son, Jesus. so that you would receive glory and honor. For you are worthy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.